You would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a single verse this morning in what are known as the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at verse 5. Whoops. What am I doing here? That's weird. Oh. There. Matthew 5, verse 5. Simple. Beloved, listen to God's word. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As has been said from this pulpit week after week now, I'm going to say it again. Reality is not nearly as strange as we think it is, according to Jesus. It is stranger, far stranger. Everything we thought we knew about the good life, about the truly human life, is taken and flipped on its head by Jesus. And it is, friends, because in a world that has been turned upside down by sin, by human revolt, now up is down and down is up. And what this means, of course, is that if we're going to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, as well as with all of our hearts and souls and strength, then we must relearn everything, absolutely everything. We must undergo a conversion of the imagination. We must be willing to be thrown headlong into the preposterous paradoxes of the Christian faith, captured so magisterially by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and not least of all, in the Beatitudes. Potent paradoxes they are for our life. And today we must learn that not only are the other things that we have said true, even though they don't seem to be true, but something else is true too. You know, not only is it true, as we have already gone through, that poor is actually rich. Because those who are poor and know themselves to be poor are put in the position to receive from God. And also, sad is actually happy. Because if you are willing to enter into the tension of mourning for this world and not accepting that this world is the way it's supposed to be, and to suffer the burden of that weight, then God will turn your mourning one day into dancing, and he will do so already today by giving you hope. And then, as Jenna preached over these last 2 weeks, absolutely magnificently, it's also true that unjust is actually, in God's economy, just because of the many mercies of God that are poured out on each one of us. So we too must be empathic and compassionate towards others, extending the mercy we ourselves have received. And then it's also true that empty is full, because those who merely hunger and thirst for righteousness haven't yet arrived. You merely hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be filled, because God will impute the righteousness of Christ to you. All that he has won, all that he has earned, will be yours. And today, we must learn that, once again, contrary to appearances, meek is actually strong. Blessed. The word literally means, the best translation is probably, lucky. Lucky are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The blessed are the ones who are to consider themselves in a fortunate state of circumstances from the perspective of God's economy. And again, it's really interesting to consider who Jesus considers the lucky ones in our world to be. It's not who we think. It's the meek. But here we come upon a prickly problem. And our translations in the NIV or RSV or ESV or any other translations aren't immensely helpful, because there's not consistency in the way that they translate this word in the Greek praos or praos. It only occurs 14 times in the entire Greek Bible. That is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. But sometimes they translate it as humble. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Sometimes that Greek word is translated as gentle. Sometimes that Greek word is understood as more of an inwardness of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's a character you have more than a way that you behave, although it's going to result in a certain pattern of behavior. Others have thought of meekness as weakness. If you are meek, you are weak. But beloved of God, is this actually what meek means in Scripture, this Greek word praos? Does it mean that we Christians, if we are to be meek and follow the injunction of Jesus, and if we are to be truly human, which is of course the goal that God's on about here, that we always have to be gentle? And that's the way of inheriting the promises of God. You're gentle. Christians always wear kid gloves. Is it true that it's merely synonymous with humility, with a lowliness of spirit, if you will, with a gentle and quiet spirit? You know, so that there's nothing really ferocious about you. There's not any element of your character that's dangerous. There's nothing that anyone would ever consider formidable in you because you're meek. You've got a nice, gentle, quiet spirit. You're pacifistic not only by not picking up arms, but you're pacifistic even in your spirit. You are, as they might say, tame. Is this what meekness means? Well, let me tell you, no. Rather simply, absolutely not. I've come to believe in looking at the 14 uses of praos in Scripture that meek, in the way Jesus is using it here in Matthew 5:5, is a technical term that is used in a very specific context. And I'll get to that in a moment. But first, let me just say why this is so... We've really got to get this right. We really have to work to get this one right. Because we go wrong, and terribly wrong, when we begin to interpret meekness as weakness, or as a synonym for humility, or as mere gentleness, or as gentleness and quiet of spirit. We go wrong. Meekness may manifest itself with those aspects in certain circumstances. We'll see that later. But to just consider it those things without remainder becomes problematic. Why? Well, in the first place, it becomes problematic because as we have seen with these Beatitudes, and as we will continue to see with the Beatitudes when we look at them, Jesus embodies the principle of the Beatitude supremely. He is the one who supremely is blessed, the blessed poor, and who is therefore made rich, receives the kingdom of God. He is the one who is the biggest mourner there ever was, and therefore receives the greatest comfort of God by being raised up from the dead. He is the one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness unlike any other, and he was filled. He is the one who embodies the very mercy of God himself, as Jenna said last week, saying from the cross the unspeakable words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And so therefore, we can know, and I will show you this later, that Jesus is the one who embodies meekness. But if we get this wrong, then what kind of portrait do we have of Jesus? Ah, Jesus, meek and mild, no crying he makes. Suddenly we have a Savior without teeth. Suddenly we have a Savior who's not dangerous. Suddenly we have a Savior who's not formidable or someone to be, in some senses, afraid of. Edmund asks about Aslan the lion, the Christ figure. We all know it. Is he safe? Ha ha! No, he's not safe, but he's good. Jesus is not meek in the sense of being gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. Totally pacifistic. He was fierce. The Pharisees were terrified of him. Others knew how powerful he was in speech and word. He preached as one who had authority. So no, Jesus was not meek in those ways. And we ought to get that right. He was fierce. He was not safe. but he was good. And the second way we can get it wrong, the reason we need to get it right, I should say, is because, well, if we're supposed to imitate Christ in our life, then should we Christians essentially become doormats? Should we never fight? Should we never stand? And I'm not talking about taking up arms, okay? I think Jesus is pretty clear about that. But should there not be a fierce element to the Christian? Should we just allow others to walk all over us? Incredible damage has been done, I think particularly to women sometimes, in domestic situations of abuse, where the word from the authority on a misunderstanding of meekness has been, hey, just be meek, which is translated as just stay there and take it, for this is what Jesus commands you to do, and take comfort because eventually you'll inherit the earth. No, that is not what this term means. Again, I believe, looking at the 14 uses of this word, that it's a technical term that comes up in a very specific context in the majority of the uses. And where it doesn't come up, it can be read that way and it becomes luminous, which is a sign that you're probably on the right track. What's the context in which this word praios is used throughout Scripture? Both the Greek Old Testament, the translation of the Hebrew, and the New Testament, it's this. It's a trial. It's a lawsuit motif. Somebody's dragged into an explicit or an implicit court. And then there is an accusation, and then there is either an actual or a waited for defense. Let me give you three examples of how this term is used in the Greek Bible that are particularly significant for the text before us this morning. Matthew 5:5. Story number one comes in Numbers chapter 12. It's the first use of praios in the entire Bible. It is used to describe Moses, he who was the meekest man, the author tells us, who ever lived. Meeker, he underscores, than anybody else who ever walked the face of the earth. The context of Numbers chapter 12 is of accusation and of defense. Miriam and Aaron come to Moses and they indict his person and they indict his calling as God's prophet in the world, God's chosen one. Moses has just married a Cushite wife. That's a no-no, or he has at some point in time. The narrator doesn't tell us. It was probably when he was in Midian, yeah? He marries a Cushite wife, which is, of course, a no-no according to the law of God, which they didn't have yet. Miriam and Aaron don't like it that he married outside of the community of Israel, and so they attack his person, and then they attack his calling as God's prophet in the world, saying, but aren't we prophets just like Moses? Has God not also chosen to speak through us? You think you're so special, Moses? You think you have a value? You think you have a designated position that's above others here? Phooey on that. And then what happens? Well, God rushes into Moses' defense and essentially says, how dare you, Miriam and Aaron, talk about my appointed leader in that way? You will bring no judgment against him. And now I will draw you into my courthouse, and I will take the judge's seat, and you will receive the judgment. And as we know, he judges them not only verbally, but then Miriam is actually struck with leprosy. And if you puzzled like I do about why Miriam and not Aaron, I think it doesn't have to do with some kind of gender selection, but it rather has to do with, of course, that Aaron was the high priest. It has to do with his priestly function in a special way. But what is meekness in this text? Well, here's the absolutely fascinating and artistic thing about Numbers chapter 12. You have accusation and you have defense, and what do you have in the middle? Anybody actually looking at Numbers chapter 12? Don't worry, you can go home and read it later. In Numbers chapter 12, you have the author breaking in with a narratological aside, a parenthetical, and he says, Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. Accusation, Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. Nobody on the face of the earth was as meek as Moses was. And then God comes to his defense. In other words, Moses is accused in his person, and his calling is God's person, and he remains silent. He does not defend himself, but he waits until God defends him instead of defending himself. And saints, this is what meekness is. It has a very technical meaning. When Moses is called into court, Miriam and Aaron's court, and he is accused, please note very well, with specific reference to his person, that is, his identity as a person, and his spiritual identity as a child of God, Moses refuses to defend himself at that point. He will not try to defend God's word about him. God has said, I am precious in my person. I'm an image bearer of God. God has said that I have this unique function in the world as indeed one who speaks to God face to face. But I can't defend my identity in this way. And so I'm going to be meek, which is to say, I will wait for God to stand up, establish his true court, and wait for him to defend me. And that's exactly what God does with haste in Numbers chapter 12. We see this theme again exactly with reference to the Greek word praos, meekness, in Psalm 37, which we read for the confession, or the assurance, or the call to worship, whatever it was today. What was it, Jenna? At some point in the service, we did Psalm 37. I'm just making sure you're listening. Just joking. Psalm 37, right? So what's the context of Psalm 37? Well, if you look at the whole context of Psalm 37, you will see that once again, it's accusation and defense. Israel, there's an implicit accusation against Israel because the enemies are still occupying the land. The enemies are still about. And what's Israel to do in this context? Should they stand up and defend themselves? Should they take up arms to take the land? There's been a charge against, you're not really the people of God. Yes, God has promised that you will inherit the land. You do not now possess it, or enemies threaten your possession of it. It forms an implicit accusation against them. What is Israel to do as a response? Be meek. Look at how this is trotted out in this text. I wanted to read a couple. Verse 7. How are they to respond? Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Verse 32 through 37. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Wait for the Lord, Israel, and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. Verse 11, do not fret, Israel. A little while, the wicked will be no more. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. This is the text that Jesus is quoting in Matthew 5:5. It's in the context of accusation and defense, and to be meek is not to take the role of your defender when it comes to accusations about your identity as a person or your spiritual identity as a child of God. Do not defend yourself. Wait on the Lord to rise up to defend you. Third story, most important story that we could look at to illustrate this point, Matthew's whole gospel. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And then in the middle of Matthew's gospel, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am. Yes. Meek is one of the attributes he says about himself. And what is that? That we have some kind of milquetoast Jesus? Absolutely not. Jesus' meekness is manifested for us at the end of the gospel. When Jesus is literally brought in to a court case, first before the tribunal of Jews, and then before Pilate himself, accusations are leveled against him. And what does Matthew tell us? Both in chapter 26 and in chapter 27 about the accusations Jesus receives. What's Jesus' response? Unimaginably, he who really was the Son of God remained silent. I won't defend myself. Interestingly, if you want further proof of this, when Pilate doesn't accuse Jesus but asks Jesus, "So, you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers freely, "Yep, it's as you say." But then in the very next verse in chapter 27, when he's accused by the Jews of not being who he claims he is as Israel's deliverer and true Messiah, Jesus says nothing. He's silent. It's meekness. Jesus, before the face of his accusers, when he's called into the human tribunal, responds to the accusations about his personal identity and his calling as God's servant in the world with meekness. He does not defend himself. He waits for God to stand up, establish his tribunal, and make his judgment. And look what happens. You see what happens? Jesus on the cross receives the judgment of the world. The judgment is you're a fraud. You're an imposter. You were never the Messiah. Because we all know, as a matter of fact, that God would never put his Messiah on that symbol of utter shame and scorn. You're a fraud, Jesus. And he dies. Rome is proved right in everybody's eyes. Obviously, Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's a fraud. The accusations against them are correct. And what does God do on the third day? We could celebrate in 2 weeks. He raises Jesus from the dead. Yeah, that's what happens physically. But what does that mean in terms of the court case? The cosmic court case. Beloved of God, this is so exciting. Honestly, this is absolutely fascinating from this perspective. What does he do? He reverses the verdict of Pilate. He reverses the verdict of the Jews. What you said about Jesus, your accusation about his person and calling in the world, is false. I have vindicated him. And the resurrection is the physical demonstration of the vindication of Jesus. It's God's reversing the verdict about him. No, he is my son. And what happens? He literally inherits the earth. First, the earth of his body, the first piece of material substance he gets back. And as the whole New Testament promises, that's just the first flower in a field of flowers. That's just the first flower in a world that will flower anew. Jesus is the cosmic king who will come back to receive this world as his inheritance. Oh, yay, the meek shall inherit the earth. And so will you, if you will remain meek in Christ. The same is true of us. Jenna alluded to it at the beginning of the service. Yesterday, this church, how many of you were here yesterday? This church was packed for Marcia's funeral. And you know, there's always a subtext at a funeral. Go ahead. At least it's a nice ringtone. I like the ones you can personalize. At least it wasn't,
"She was a fast machine."
You know. There's always a subtext at funerals, though, and the subtext is maybe death is the final word. Maybe we Christians are a bunch of frauds and imposters who are claiming things that are absolutely unbelievable, preposterous, shouldn't be taken seriously. After all, the note of tragedy around Marcia's life and around her death is very, very strong. And many of us cried many tears thinking about that. But friends, the reality about Marcia Grunewald, as was communicated yesterday, is that she waited for the Lord to defend her. There go the lights. She waited for the Lord to defend her. She was meek, and one day, dead drop literally, she will inherit the earth. First, the piece of earth that is her body, the dust come back to life, Ezekiel 37. seen in real time, in real space, then indeed, Jesus says, we will rule with him over a new heavens and a new earth. This isn't metaphor. This is dead drop literal. The meek will inherit the earth. You wait for God to defend you in your person. You wait for God to make real your faith that you are a child of God, a son, a daughter of God. Some will say, that's fine. Good one, Ed. So is this beatitude only addressing our future reality? You know? So that's why we're lucky, because one day, finally, eventually, we'll receive and inherit the earth as those who are followers of Jesus? Or is there a more immediate practical application that I can take home with me today? And it just so happens that I believe there actually is, and a very powerful one in my estimation, and a very timely one for many of us who are struggling at just this point. Because look, friends, if meekness means that there is an accusation that you experience against you, and that you wait patiently for the Lord to stand up to defend you, then it means something, right? When you do face accusations from people in the world right now, and you will, things will be said about you, hard things, by others, and you can kind of take a peaceful approach in responding to it. You don't need to be reactive. You don't need to prove that you are who you say you are, or better, who God says you are. But you can go, you know what? When it comes to my person and my value and my dignity as a human being, and when it comes to my calling as a child of God in this world and all the promises that attend to that, I can go, yeah, you might be right. You might be right. I could be wrong. But I believe that I will not be put to shame. I'm not going to defend myself. We don't have to be reactive. We don't have to fight back. And you know an even more poignant, pointed application of this reality is? It's when we're drawn into another courthouse by an even more formidable, beastly, judgmental, accusing, loud-mouthed, vociferous person. Namely, ourselves. Yeah, you know the one. Because you have those voices inside you too, don't you? You know what I've learned? Not only through my own experience with my own crazy being, but in pastoring for quite a while now, I've learned that we all of us kind of have a secret. This is Christians as well as non-Christians, by the way. This is all of us. I mean, this is the human condition. We have a secret. It's actually a secret list. It's a secret list of criteria, usually many of them, by which we say we have value as a human being. We judge ourselves to be acceptable if we can tick the box off of our various criteria. And we have all sorts of different kind of criteria. Maybe it's, I'm beautiful. I can look in the mirror and find myself beautiful. Maybe it's actually, I'm still young. Sometimes it's my capacity to make money and provide for my family. I know I have value if I can do that. And when that begins to slip, uh-oh. Maybe it's because I can perform in one arena or another and people will applaud me. Then I know that I'm okay. As long as I'm receiving the adulation of people, as long as I'm liked by enough people, then I can be okay with myself. What's your criterion? What's your criteria? When can you stand back, look at yourself, and say, I'm okay? In other words, don't miss it. You see what happens? When we begin to see that we are not fulfilling our own criteria, what do? We accuse ourselves. We draw ourselves out into our self-made courthouse, and we take the role first of the accuser. You suck. I don't make the grade. Why does my wife love me anyway? Where is my value? I'm not very special. Nobody recognizes me. I'm not worth the air I breathe. I haven't received many phone calls. Nobody cares about me. I, therefore, am not who God says I am. You see what happens? We take on the role of the accuser, and then what happens after that? We're put in the role of the defender. And how do we defend ourselves? Man, the noise is during the service today. How do we defend ourselves? Well, the first thing that we might do is actually, it's a very primal response. What does the mouse do when it knows the predator, the cat, is at bay? It's on high alert. In other words, it experiences a tremendous amount of anxiety. That's the first thing. Anxiety may be a very good sign in your own life that you put yourself in a tribunal, that you yourself have put yourself in the courthouse, that you're the accuser and you're the defender. And your first line of defense is, can't sleep. I'm waiting to get struck. I'm waiting to get struck down, right? It's a very, actually, biological reaction. Another reaction we might have a little while after this is once we get exhausted enough is we fall down into a state of depletion and depression and bewilderment about who we are. That's an excruciating place to be. It's emotionally exhausting. We're spiritually zapped. We don't inherit the earth. And then a final way that we might respond to meekness or to not being meek is, I've forgotten what it was myself. Oh, yes, this important one too. It's by proving ourselves, right? I'm gonna work so hard to prove that I'm a somebody. I'm gonna show everybody just how wonderful I am. I'm gonna be so kind that everybody's going to just love me. And then I can check off the box. Then I'm acceptable with myself. And that can be utterly exhausting too. We're working constantly psychically so that we can be a somebody, so that we can prove ourselves to ourselves and therefore get ourselves off the judgment seat. It's exhausting. And you know what I'm talking about? Well, beloved, let me tell you something. There is a way to take a flamethrower to this voice inside of us that damns and condemns us and causes our angst and depression and constant, tireless working. You know what it is? Be meek. Be meek. Stop trying to defend yourself when it comes to your personal identity and your calling as a child of God in this world. Stop writing out criteria for yourself, putting yourself on the stand for not achieving it, and being your own damn judge. I mean that literally. In other words, and here's another way of putting it, stop trying to be your own God. So proud. Making an identity for yourself and trying to justify yourself. That's right, stop trying to be your own God because you're not a very good one. And you're not nearly as gracious as the true judge of this world. I mean, for goodness sakes, what gives you the idea that you can be a fair judge and arbiter of your own life? What gives you the idea that you know what your contribution in this world is supposed to be? Why do you think that you're qualified to say what you should look like, or how you should be gifted, or what talents that you should be endowed with, or what impact that you should make in the present, or a week from now, or a month from now? We've got to stop playing God. We're not qualified to be our own judge. And boy, do we punish ourselves by trying to be our own judge and take the role of God from Him. We've got to go back and listen to the voice of the true God, the only God, the real God, and what He says about us. And you remember what He says about you, don't you? He says, there is but one and only one criteria upon which you ought to judge yourself now on this side of the resurrection. Christ. Are you in Him or are you not in Him? That is the one criteria. Because precisely in the kangaroo court, Jesus wasn't facing the accusations for His own sin, for His own faults, for His own fraudulence and His own imposter nature, but He was standing there in our stead, the New Testament teaches. He took our sin upon Him in order to take it out of circulation, in order that we might rise up with him once again. And the verdict that God gives about those who are now in Christ is singular. You're okay. I know you're still a screw up. I know you still don't have it all together. I know you still mess it up. I know you still struggle with this whole issue. But you're mine. Neither life nor death, nor the present nor the future, nor angels nor demons nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate those from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemns? Well, the same one now that justifies. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says powerfully and rhetorically in Romans. Don't do it. Because we have in Christ been declared the righteousness of God. And thanks be to God for that. And so, beloved of God, let us be meek so that we may inherit the earth today, meaning stop living psychically somewhere else than where you are. Live into the moment. You can receive the day for the gift that it is without the constant voice of self-recrimination, the constant voice of self-censorship that tells you you suck. You do suck, but it's okay, because God loves you, and he is going to make us all the potential that has not yet been realized one day. And this is our hope, and this is the gospel that I proclaim to you today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make an exchange, each one of us, in our own hearts and before you, that we would exchange our own self-made courthouses and tribunals where we think that we are qualified to stand over ourselves, establish criteria for where our inalienable value is, which doesn't turn out to be very inalienable at all, and judge ourselves. Give us the grace this morning, Lord, to receive your judgment about us, that we are simultaneously sinner and made righteous before God. Lord, so that we don't rise up in pride, but neither do we rise up in despair. But we know, Lord, the truth about ourselves, that yes, even while we are broken, even while we were yet sinners and still are, God has loved us. And Lord, help us then in response to this magnificent love that you have shown to us, indeed to us sinners. May we respond then in the freedom of the children of God to run the race, to fight the good fight of growing in our character, the character of Jesus himself. Not because we're afraid, Lord, but because we're motivated by love. The same love that you have shown us. Help us now, Holy God, to experience this also at this table this morning. Communicate to each one of us in the way that we need to be communicated to, and to us as a body, to fortify us as your witnesses in this world today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has rendered his verdict. It is finished. The judgment has been made. Christ has taken on our sin and invites all of us to receive the salvation that he gives. It's a resurrected body, and it is a resurrected heart, soul, mind, and strength today so that we may work for the kingdom of God. Friends, it's for this reason that we give thanks that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus broke the bread, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup and he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this also in remembrance of me." Every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And he is coming again. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would turn this common cup and this common loaf into your real presence, that you would, in a sense, lift us up into heaven as a body this morning, so that we may taste and see that the Lord is good, so that the promises of the gospel would once again seem real to us, that you would communicate your graces to us, Father, to equip us for life in this world instead of death, to be powerful witnesses for you, Lord, we who have received the inscrutable, cascading love of God as shown through you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Friends, if you know Jesus and you want to know him more, then you're invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. The gifts of God are for the people of God. If you know Jesus, if you trust in him alone for your salvation, if you are in a constant habit of repenting of your sins, verbally and doing whatever you can to turn away from them, and embodying a life of forgiveness toward others so that they too may receive the grace of God that we ourselves have received. If we seek to live a life of obedience, yes, obedience, not in our own strength or to merit our acceptance by God, but rather as a response to what God has done for us